and he's doing a conference by himself on the origin of life, the origin of humanity, and the fossil record explanation from a creation model perspective. They are recording it on high-definition DVD, and it's going to be offered to 2,500 churches across the country. So it's a great opportunity for us, and so appreciate your prayers and enthusiasm. Yeah. That probably won't be available for about another 3 months, because the way the John Ankerberg Show runs it is that they broadcast all the episodes, and they sell the DVDs throughout the whole thing, and not until after it's finished broadcasting do we get the masters, and then we've got to produce the covers and the artwork and that sort of. We've already started on the artwork and covers, so hopefully it'll be up within 3 months' time. It's all over the web. However, what you're getting from the Ankerberg people are 8 episodes, not 10, and their 8 episodes are edited down to 22 minutes each. What we'll be giving you is the entire debate. So you'll get to hear it from start to finish. So any other questions on that? Okay. A couple of announcements before we get into our shortest creation text. I mean, we're kind of going through the Bible, looking at chapter length or longer texts that deal with creation. And today we're on Psalm 8. It'll be the shortest passage we study, but there's a lot in it. But a couple of announcements before we begin. I just got a copy of this. It's called What God Knows About Time and the Question of Divine Knowledge. I wasn't expecting it to be released for another 6 months, but it just came out. I contribute one chapter in here. There are about 12 chapters written by different Christian scholars on the issue of God and time. We'll be trying to get this book. I've no idea what it sells for, but we'll do what we can to make it available to you. I found it interesting because, frankly, I was a bit surprised at what some Christian scholars think about God and time. And this gives you a good idea of the different views that people hold on the subject. And a lot of this pertains to issues we discussed in the class, free will and predestination. But the failure of some to wrestle with predestination and free will has caused them to invoke limitations on what God knows. And so if you want to hear what some of the leading thinkers are saying on this and what some of the responses are, what's good is they include a lot of the Q&A for each of the talks that were given. What this was a conference held at Cambridge University in Britain on God, eternity, and time. And we weren't told this when we went, but afterwards they said, we want each of you to submit a paper. And so it took about a couple of years, actually, for everybody to get their papers done. And this is the book that results. So one of the things Fuzz and I will be doing in I think it's in Atlanta. We're going to South Carolina, Atlanta, and I believe it's in Atlanta where we'll be speaking. I don't even know which university it is, but it's one of the major universities in Georgia. And we'll be doing our Skeptics Forum, where Fuzz and I each speak for 25 minutes on our testable creation model, and then we invite atheist science professors to give a formal response. So, but we've done this several times already, and each time they say, well, you know, if you're going to talk about a creation model, where are your predictions? And it's like they just don't hear us. I mean, in the course of our 50 minutes, we usually lay out about 15 specific predictions, but the problem is that these atheist science professors have it ingrained within them, thanks to the public media response to intelligent design, that there's nothing predictive about creation. And so it's like they just don't hear. Well, one of the things I just finished, this is for the book we're doing on our testable creation model, is an appendix that actually lists specific predictions. And I had to struggle with the editors, but they finally allowed me to produce a little longer list than what they intended. Now, this is what it looks like. It's 90 specific predictions in print, and where we contrast the predictions that come from our model with the predictions from 3 competing models. And the predictions are set up in such a way that they're different. In the case of naturalism, these 90 predictions are polar opposites. They say X, we say anti-X. Or they say anti-X, we say X. So I'm going to actually take this with me. And if that comes up again, I'm just going to say, hey, we have this in print. It's going to be coming out in book form shortly. Okay. Oh, we do that. I mean, they don't hear it, but the audience does. I mean, it's always amusing when the professor says, well, my whole problem with this is there are no predictions. And the audience looks at it and says, well, what do you mean? We just saw 6 predictions for the beginning of the universe, you know, another 8 predictions for the design of the universe. And they say there are no predictions. You know, and Buzz gets up and gives a similar list. But I think having it in print and being able to give them a specific number that, you know, this is not by any means complete, that we're going to have 90 that are going to go into print. Yeah. You can't get them yet. Our publisher, obviously, kind of like the John Ankerberg people, I mean, they're not going to let this go out. However, I do have permission to use this in special circumstances where we're in, say, this kind of a debate format, where I can give it to the atheist professors on the promise that they don't distribute it, that they don't copy it or distribute it. Obviously, the publisher wants this to appear for the first time in a formal fashion in the book. So, but hey, if you really want to look at it, I'll let you look at it. So, the other announcement I want to make is that, you know, this is on the web. You'll find 3 documents on our web that deal with the design of the universe, the design of our galaxy, and the design of the solar system. The last time I did this was April of 2004. And so I'm in the process of updating it for January of 2006. And this past 3 days, I've only made it up to June 1st of 2004. But what's interesting is in that 2-month window, we've picked up 45 new design characteristics for the universe, galaxy, and solar system. So this will probably be our biggest addition yet to that list. But again, it's part and parcel of what we do in these university skeptics forums, to show them how the evidence for a biblical creation model gets exponentially stronger as scientists learn more and more about the record of nature. I mean, it was really dramatic, the difference between May of 2002 and April of 2004, and that's what built into my talk. But it's exciting for me, because I've already done enough work to see it's going to be even more dramatic when we update it to January of 2006. So, appreciate your prayers. I'm going to try to get that done while I'm doing all these travels. That may or may not prove to be practical. Okay. Something that's going into our book on our testable creation model, it's something we've done for the first time, is to make note of the fact that what's special about the human species is that we were created with innate capabilities that had no practical application until several thousand years went by. For example, our model says that God created us with a capacity to type 100 words a minute. And the point is that the Stone Age humans really didn't need that capability to defend themselves against saber-toothed tigers or to knock down, you know, some kind of a buffalo out there or an elephant. That wasn't essential for their survival. And likewise, their capability of doing higher mathematics really didn't have any practical application until we hit the technological era. And yet for thousands of years, the human species carried this. Well, one response of the evolutionary community is to say the carrying load wasn't that great. However, they've now admitted in the literature that that certainly isn't the case. They've been able to analyze the brain and figure out how much of the brain is devoted to our capacity to play, say, a Liszt piano concerto, which is far more challenging than to type 100 words a minute. And it's amazing how much of the brain goes to support that kind of thing, how much of the brain goes to support our capacity to be able to use multiple different complex languages. I mean, it's one thing to be able to speak English, but there are people who can speak 6 languages. Or for all of the geeks here in the audience, it's one thing to say know 1 computer language, but it's possible for us to know 15 different languages and be fluent in all 15. The fact that we humans can be fluent in multiple complex languages, again, is something that requires a good chunk of the brain to support. And likewise, higher mathematics requires a good chunk, and something that's really throwing people is how much of the brain is necessary to be able to support the activities of prayer and meditation. a huge chunk of your brain just goes to your ability to be able to participate in worship service on Sunday morning. Now, all this has a cost. The evolutionary response is to say, well, our brain is bigger. But the whole point is, our brain is at the maximum size. You cannot make the human brain any bigger than it is. The problem with making it bigger, well, already 35% of your blood flow goes to support your brain. The rest of your body's got to make do with 65%. The brain gets 35%. And the body is structured in such a way that the brain gets the first pass at the blood. I mean, the rest of your organs will suffer, but the brain will get its 35%. So that explains why, say, when you're running hard, there's a limit to how fast you can run because the brain is demanding so much blood that limits what else you got. And that has an immediate application for Stone Age survival. You're trying to run away from a saber-toothed tiger, and your brain is absorbing all its blood flow. That means you're not going to be able to run as fast as other creatures, and that should have an impact on your capability of surviving. Now, likewise, it's going to be more challenging and difficult to hunt. And the other thing is our warning systems are way down. And you say, well, what is the real limit on the human brain? It's the fact that if you put any more blood flow into the human brain than is already there, the human brain will cook to death. And so you will die if you have a bigger brain. Because that bigger brain will demand more blood flow, that will heat the brain up. And, you know, the only way you can get around it is to have a thin skull, but having a thin skull has obvious survival problems. You want to have a fairly thick skull, but that keeps the brain hot, so you have all this blood flow that's making it hotter. That's why we parents, for example, get very concerned when our children have a high fever. Because, you know, if the blood temperature stays at 105 for a significant period of time, the brain begins to die. And so you have to bring that fever down. And it's only a few degrees that will make a difference, and it's a certain period of time. You cannot sustain a high fever for a long period of time without dire consequences. Yes. Well, the whole problem is the brain cells have to communicate. You want to keep it within a particular volume, and you also got to protect it. I mean, one way to keep it cool is to get rid of the skull, and so that the heat can radiate to the outside. But if you don't have a skull, then that means every little bump you make in your head is going to probably kill you or wipe out a lot of blood cells. So that's the problem. Trying to cool a brain is a big challenge for the human body. And the human body is actually structured in a way to maximize its capability to cool the brain. But it's at the extreme limit. You can't make the cooling mechanisms any more efficient without bringing great risk to the individual, and you can't get by with less blood flow than that and have the brain do everything it does. And it's such that what we see in the human brain is that it is sacrificed things that other creatures normally depend upon for their survival in order to give us the capability of doing mathematics, playing classical piano, and what were some of the other things I talked about? I can't remember. Prayer and meditation, things like that, mathematics, all that kind of stuff. And what we sacrifice is our capability of being able to see well, hear, and smell, and touch. Now, our sight is pretty good. Our sight is actually only slightly impaired compared to other creatures that are about our size. But our sense of smell is awful. The human brain has very little devoted to supporting the sense of smell. By comparison, a dog's brain devotes 40% of its brain structure to supporting its nose. Ours is just a tiny fraction of a percent. And likewise, the amount that we have to support our ability to hear isn't that great. Although we do have brain structure that allows us to distinguish different nuances in sound that comes out of our mouth. So what you have there to support the sense of hearing is designed to support close conversation. But unlike other creatures, we're not very good at hearing faint sounds at a distance. Our whole thing is designed to help us communicate up close. Yes. There is such a thing as brain waves. What is bogus is the idea that I can communicate with you just by thinking, and you pick up my thoughts. I mean, that is bogus. and you can prove it's bogus because the level of energy in the brain waves is just so exceptionally small that the noise that would be inputted in the course of the distance is enough to make the information useless. So that doesn't work. Well, yeah, as long as you have that brainwave going right back to the human being without any outside interference, that can have some impact. However, again, be cautious. These brainwave biofeedback clinics you go to, they promise a lot more than what they can deliver. You know, take your kid to this biofeedback clinic and he's going to become a learning genius. It's not going to happen. So, I have friends who've tried it. And you're better off having your child do a little more study. Yes. Right. Well, what happens there is because they're not using their brain capacity to support the functions that the rest of us do, they can use what they have to concentrate on one narrow application. And because they're being protected by other humans, their other needs outside of that can be taken care of, so they can focus just on that one thing. Now, the fact that we only use 10 to 15% of our brain is actually optimal. And those of you that have computers, I think, will understand what happens when your hard disk gets full. You use 95% of your hard disk, then you're going to have some real problems trying to use your computer. And so the human brain is structured in such a way that it remembers what it needs to remember and it forgets what it doesn't need to remember. And in fact, a good discipline, better than going to a biofeedback clinic, is training yourself on what you can forget and what you need to keep. So my wife complains that I've trained myself to forget who calls on the phone. But I can remember stuff I need to write my books. So well, my whole point is I've trained myself that if I take care of a phone call, I forget it. If I haven't taken care of it, then I write it down. So if it's taken care of, you know, my wife doesn't need to know about it. However, she has a different opinion on that matter. Okay, all this is just kind of an intro to tell you about a brand new scientific discovery that got published in the January 20th edition of Science. And it's an attempt by non-theistic scientists to explain these innate abilities that we human beings have. And their explanation is that we really do not have any innate ability to do mathematics. We get that through education. And without the education, none of us would have mathematical capability. Well, a group of anthropologists decided to check that on a primitive tribe. It's an by the way, there's a movie that's going out. I've seen it, The End of the Sphere. Great movie. About the missionaries reaching out to this tribe that had a lifestyle that was very, well, was at the point of causing the tribe to go self-extinct because they were just so brutal and warlike towards one another and especially towards others. Well, this group has found an Amazonian tribe, the Munduruku tribe. And all you need to know about them is it's a tribe in the Amazon that has decided to maintain their old way of life. And so they've made it a point to keep outside influences away. They have no technology, so they're maintaining their civilization at a Stone Age level. Low population, Stone Age level, subsistence living. And what these anthropologists did is they provided tests of their mathematical capability. And they did it not just with the adults, but with the children and very young children. And what they found is that there is an innate ability to do high-level geometry. And high-level geometry is really the basis for high-level mathematics that we all do. And so their conclusion is, this is not something you get through education or training or culture. This is something that we humans were born with, and not just humans today, but humans living thousands of years ago. And the basis of that last conclusion is that when you look at ancient human DNA, it's indistinguishable from modern human DNA. There's no difference. And likewise, when you dig up the fossils of people that have been dead for 30,000-40,000 years, their morphological structure, the skull structure, is identical to what we see today. This demonstrates that the human species has experienced no molecular evolution and has experienced no morphological evolution. And now with this tribe, they realize, hey, this really is an innate ability. This is something that we were born with. And the challenge there is, okay, if this is something we had 40, 50,000 years ago, why would we have it, given that it costs so much to have it in the context of a Stone Age subsistence culture? Because our capacity to do this higher mathematics takes up a lot of brain structure, and that's brain structure that could have been better used to give us more receptive muscles, a better sense of smell, a better sense of hearing, so we have a better chance of surviving when we get attacked by predators, and we have a better chance of killing those creatures we need to support our families and our livelihoods. So this is something that comes at great cost in terms of basic human survival, and it's something we're born with. Where did it come from? The evolutionists are stuck. They have to say the cost is very low, and this is an accident of evolution that just kind of happened, or they'd have to say this is a feature we inherited from other creatures that have existed. The problem there is the human species is the only species, past or present, that has any indication of these kinds of capabilities. Clearly, if you look at the animals that share the planet with us, none of them have these kinds of capabilities. So this is further evidence that we really are created in the image of God, and God gave us capabilities tens of thousands of years in advance so that we could be driving the freeways today and working for places like Microsoft. Okay. With that, this actually ties in what we're going to be studying here in the Psalm 8. The Psalm 8 talks about the status of the human species relative to the rest of God's creation. Very short psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise, because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, and the beasts of the field, and the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And just like our study of the creation chapters in the book of Job, Psalm 8 helps us to understand what has been laid out in the creation accounts in the book of Genesis. Again, if I can go back to that debate I had with Ken Ham and Jason Lyle on television a few weeks ago, their position is that all the creation content of any significance is in the book of Genesis. And our point is not all the answers are in Genesis. Many of the answers are found in the 18 creation accounts that exist beyond the book of Genesis. And Psalm 8, just like the text we studied in Job, is going to help us understand how to correctly interpret the text in the book of Genesis. Okay, that's an introduction. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Where else in the Bible do we see statements that God's majesty has been revealed to everyone that exists on the earth? I mean, this is the whole point. Everyone has been exposed to God's majesty in creation. This isn't the only place in the Bible that makes that declaration. Now, interestingly, you will not find this kind of declaration in the book of Genesis, but you find it many places outside the book of Genesis. And again, I think that was a major feature in that debate we had with Ken Ham and Jason Lyle. Their whole point is only the scriptures give us any trustworthy revelation of God's majesty and glory. They do concede that there is a revelation that you see in the record of nature, but it's a revelation you won't see unless you've first been exposed to the words of the Bible. Whereas I think this is a text that's making it very clear that the majesty of God is something that is evident to everyone, whether they've been exposed to the scriptures or not. And then he says, "You have set your glory above the heavens." How I interpret that passage is it's making it clear that God's majesty is made visible to every human being through the creation. But something else that's made evident is that God is a transcendent creator from above the heavens. I mean, a big distinction between Christianity and all the other non-Christian religions of the world is whereas the non-Christian religions will say that there is a creator, the Bible says it's a creator that creates from beyond the universe of matter, energy, space, and time. Incidentally, it's not quite accurate that Christianity is the only religion that teaches that. There are Christian cults that teach that. I call Islam a Christian cult, and that they have the Old and the New Testament, but they add a latter-day revelation from a latter-day prophet. Likewise, Mormonism, I would say, is a Christian cult. They have the Old and New Testament, but they add a latter-day revelation from a latter-day prophet, and unfortunately, those revelations contradict a lot of what's in the Old and New Testament. Then you've got Judaism, which just sticks with the Old Testament and ignores the New Testament. And to be truthful, Judaism ignores a lot of the Old Testament. In fact, there are Jews that look at the inspired Word of God as being just the books of Moses and Psalms and Proverbs, and that's it. So a lot of the creation texts we're studying are really not evident to Jews that are alive today. Now, what you'll find in Judaism and Islam and Mormonism, for example, are statements of a transcendent creator. But 100% of that is borrowed from the Christian text. Keep in mind that about 26,000 words, interestingly, it's almost identical in both Mormonism and Islam, have been plagiarized word for word from the Old and New Testament and incorporated into their latter-day revelation. That's one of the ways they try to persuade people that are reading it that this is inspired scripture. They throw a lot of inspired scripture into their latter-day revelation. So, by the way, I think the same individuals behind the inspiration of both the Book of Mormon, the Mormon text, the three Mormon texts, and the Quran, and that really explains why their teachings are so similar, particularly about heaven, and particularly about the place of women and of God's creation. So, if you want to know why they're so close together, they come from the same source. In fact, I can give you one witnessing hint. When you're talking to a Muslim, share with them about Mormonism. When you're talking to a Mormon, share with them about Islam. And the whole point is this. You're not the only ones who are saying there's a latter-day revelation from a latter-day prophet. You've got competition. Have you checked out the competition and seen what they've got to say? And I find it can be quite revealing for a Muslim to discover that the Mormons teach virtually the same thing. Likewise, it can be quite a shock to the Mormons to discover that the Muslims are teaching many doctrines that are indistinguishable from theirs. But this is off the point. The question I'm asking you is, where else in Scripture do we have these strong, explicit statements that God indeed has revealed His glory and His majesty independent of the Bible through the creation record? Got one for it? You got a question? Okay. Well, there's been a lot of debate about that in the Protestant movement. What do we do with Eastern Orthodox and Catholicism, which gives credence to these extra-biblical books? Now, where the Eastern Orthodox Church and Roman Catholicism is in union with Protestants is in rejecting the New Testament Apocrypha. So, they have the same New Testament as the Protestant Church has. And what you'll see, since 1875, is that the official Roman Catholic position is that these apocryphal books may or may not be inspired. And if you were to pick up a common Bible, the Revised Standard Version is a version that's accepted by Eastern Orthodox Protestants and Roman Catholics. Yeah, and so they've actually produced what they call a common Bible, which is a Bible that could be used by all three major branches of Christendom. And at the back of that common Bible, you will find the Apocrypha. But you'll find a little footnote to that Apocrypha that is endorsed by both the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, a statement to the effect that the individual Christian is free to consider whether or not these passages are inspired or not inspired. Okay. Now, the reason why Protestants do not consider them inspired is that they believe they violate the strictures that were set up by the Council of Nicaea, where the canon of 66 books were formed. And one of the things that council did is kind of lay out some guidelines as to what a book would have to have in order to be included. And those guidelines are things to the effect that it has to speak truthfully about what has happened in terms of history and the geography. It's got to be consistent with the law, the moral law that's laid out elsewhere in Scripture. It must testify of a God's coming Messiah in some way, shape, or form. That's why there was some debate about the book of Esther, for example. But they said, no, Esther is a beautiful metaphor for what Christ will be doing, so that got included. And the closest of the, I think there are eight books that the Roman Catholic Church includes in the Apocrypha, and they themselves admit that the two that come the closest to being meeting the requirements laid down by the Council of Nicaea would be 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Okay, because there are detailed history of what happened to the Jews between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament era. So the history is acknowledged as being detailed and accurate, and also it documents that what Daniel prophesied about that era really did come true. Although Protestants will point out we don't need the Maccabean books to prove that. There's plenty of extra-biblical historical texts that establish that indeed Daniel had correctly predicted the events that he did in chapters 10 and 11, but what happened during that era. But the reason why they get rejected is you'll find in 1st and 2nd Maccabees a condoning of murder. Okay? Now, what you will find in the Old and New Testament is that killing will be condoned if it's in the context of government justice. However, what you'll find if you look carefully in 1st and 2nd Maccabees is it condones a vigilante response where an individual can take the life of another, and that's against the moral law laid down by Moses, and it's against what Jesus said about murder in the New Testament, and therefore they said this book is not to be included. And also there's nothing prophetic. One of the things that you'll often find in the 66 books of the Bible is it will establish its credibility by predicting future events. And if you go through 1st and 2nd Maccabees, there's not one bit of predictive text in there. And given how long the books are, the lack of any predictive nature to the content, again, says this can't be inspired scripture. There's no book of the Bible that comes anywhere close to the length of 1st and 2nd Maccabees that doesn't do that. And at least in a metaphorical sense. Some of the shorter books don't have predictions, but there are metaphorical predictions that are there. 1st and 2nd Maccabees, there's nothing. So that's the official Protestant response to why we should not include these books or even suggest that these books could possibly be inspired. Okay, that's a longer answer than I intended to give, but yeah. Pardon me? Romans 1, yes. Romans 1, 18 to 20 is a passage that very explicitly tells us that even if you don't have the scriptures, you're still accountable before God because he has revealed himself as clearly through creation. Romans 1:18-20. Everyone is without excuse concerning the existence of God and the nature of God. It doesn't just say his mere existence. It says the nature of God. So Romans 1:18-20 tells us that you can discern that there must be a God, and you can discern several of his attributes strictly from examining the creation. And hey, we've just been through the book of Job, and isn't that what the debate is all about amongst the five men? Making the point. And this is something that all five men agreed upon, was that, yes, the record of nature does reveal that there is a God, and reveals what kind of God that God must be. Elihu and Job obviously did the best job of picking out specifically what attributes are revealed to the record of nature. But yeah, it backs what we see in Romans 1:18-20. Psalm 19, that's the next psalm we're going to be looking at. Although we're going to look at a little piece of Psalm 9. I think there's a piece of Psalm 9 that should have been included in Psalm 8, but because it also speaks about creation. But Psalm 19, and what Psalm 19 lays out is it actually refers to the record of nature as a book. By the way, that comes up in the debate I had with Ken Ham. At one point, I talk about the Belgic Confession. And the whole point there is that the church looked at this teaching as being sufficiently foundational to Christian doctrine that in the Belgic Confession, one of the major confessions of the Reformation era, you have the explicit statement that God has given us two books, the book of Scripture, the written revelation, and another book, the book of nature, where it says that the objects of nature and the creatures that we see in the record of nature are like words and sentences that form a book revealing God and his attributes to all of us. So it actually refers to the second book. And that's based on Psalm 19, where it tells us that heavens declare the glory of God, and God's words are written upon the heavens for all of us to read. So that's the basis of the Belgic statement. That it really is akin to a book. That comes up in a debate because there's a huge debate about whether or not nature can reveal anything of a trustworthy nature to us. Psalm 19 makes it very difficult to escape the conclusion that there's nothing trustworthy. Any other passages? Yes. It's a good point. Some have also pointed out, and you go from Romans 18:20 down to verse 32, it shows you what happens to an individual that remains fixed in his rejection of what God reveals through nature, and all these sins begin to accumulate, and the bottom line, verse 32, is the individual becomes completely reprobate. Right. Well, something else you can gain from that, and something you'll find a little later here in Psalm 8, is there's a reason why God gives us two books. In fact, I'd argue he gives us more than two books. We're going to see another book revealed here in Psalm 8. So, you know, why does God give us all these different books that reveal himself? Because the human heart does not want to pay attention or to receive or to accept what it sees in one book. And so God gives us multiple books, so that he can break through our hard hearts. If we don't get it through one book, maybe we can get it through another book. But the whole point is, reading one book by itself won't do. And again, this kind of comes up in the debate, because what Answers in Genesis is saying is, you got the Bible, that's enough. That's all it takes. Read the Bible, that will take care of it. Well, I've known many atheists who have read the Bible, and that doesn't convert them. And again, none of these books are adequate to convert anyone. Even if you read all the books, it won't convert you. you will not be converted unless the Holy Spirit moves within you to bring you to that point of humility to receive what's there. And by the way, that's right in the next couple of verses we're going to be looking at. It makes that explicit point that humility is the key to receiving what God has revealed, His glory and His majesty that He sets above the heavens and revealed throughout the earth. Some other places you can go to, Psalm 97, verse 6, Psalm 50, verse 6. We'll be getting to those. But what's interesting about those verses is it says, the heavens declare the righteousness of God. So it's not just the creation revealed that there's a God that's out there that's powerful and glorious and majestic. There's also something in that revelation that tells us that God is righteous and just, and that there really is a pathway to salvation. You know, I would argue that the record of nature is not explicit by exactly how God's going to bring redemption to us, but something we notice in the book of Job, the creation is clear and explicit in telling us there is that redemption, and the redemption is coming from God. So looking at the creation, we will discern, if we're not being blinded by our pride and sin, that there's a righteous God out there, a just God, but it's a God in His justice who's provided a means, a pathway, for us to be held holy in His presence. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. It's evident to all. You have set Your glory above the heavens. I think the key point there is that God's transcendence is discoverable, independent of the Bible. The Bible, of course, is very explicit in telling us that God creates independent of matter, energy, space, and time. But it's something we saw in our study of the book of Job. It's not just the Bible that gives us that. The record of nature gives us that. Now, of course, you can pick up my books and note that thanks to 20th century science, we can know that in a highly intractable manner through the space-time theorems of general relativity. But this point is making the issue that it's evident to all. And it's something that Job and his friends discussed, is that when you look out at the record of nature, it had to come from somewhere. It didn't create itself. You know, this modern idea that the universe self-created is something that you don't have to have a PhD in physics or philosophy to realize that that won't fly. And even the ancients living thousands of years ago realized that something doesn't come from nothing. There must be something beyond matter, energy, space, and time in order to explain where it all came from. You say, well, how come so many of the world's religions have built within it that God or gods create within space, time, matter, and energy? Well, once again, they're looking for a pathway to salvation that is a little bit cheaper than what the Christians offer. I ran into that when I was at Caltech, astronomers that said, look, I hear what you're saying about redemption and salvation. I go for that. I'm just looking for a cheaper way to get that than going through the Christian pathway. And so I had one astronomer friend at Caltech. It took him 2 years to run through all the Eastern religions before he figured out, yes, they do promise a cheap salvation, but it doesn't deliver. And so there was a day when he walked into my office and said that he had given his life to Christ, because he says, in Christianity, although the price is extremely high, the product is real. There really is redemption there. But the whole point is, everyone realizes there's got to be a transcendent creator. And if you look at the record of nature, we see zero evidence that something comes from nothing. And people living tens of thousands of years ago would be able to look at the record of nature and realize, as you see in the writings of King Solomon, Ecclesiastes, he's the one writing 3,000 years ago who repeatedly made the point about the first law of thermodynamics. You know, nothing is created or destroyed. There's a constancy, there's these cycles going on. Something does not proceed from nothing. And so that wasn't modern day physics. That was King Solomon writing 3,000 years ago. Then we go to verse 2. And it says, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because